Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. I'm glad to be in week two of our series, Ecclesia. And I was just thinking as I was worshiping there, all my life you have been faithful. And I love that. And I sat for a moment just to hear your voices singing that. Because as we opened last week, remember we talked about this idea that we live in a post-Christian world. And we talked about this concept of exile, of feeling distant from God. And I can't help but think that as the church, as we find our footing in a time like exile, where things have shifted, where we find it difficult to be who we are, that we need that reminder that all our life God has been faithful. And over we sing that song, something like, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto us." Because we need that anchor, that reminder, and there's so many times in our lives where as things feel unsettled, we put a stake in the ground and say, no, we remember that. I can't feel it now. I can't seem to grab a hold of the idea that God is faithful, but we put a stake in the ground and remember that God was in fact faithful. And at times, it's our own ability to remember, but I find more often than not, in my moments of weakness, my moments of doubt and questioning of God, where are you? I need your collective voices to sing that out. I thought that was just such a moment for me to kind of wrestle with, gosh, what does it mean again to be the church in this space? I think in some ways it just means being able to say, God, you in fact are faithful. It's the conviction of, was it Peter, right, who is struggling with Jesus, wrestling with what this would be. And he says, listen, Jesus says, I've established the church and the gates of hell itself will not prevent it from moving forward. So that's that conviction that sometimes we have, other times we don't. But we're in this series of ekklesia. Again, ekklesia is the Greek word for church. It's comprised of two words, ek, a preposition out of, and then kaleo is a word where we conjugate klesia, which means called one. So ekklesia, that word means the called out ones. And throughout the scriptures, we see God doing just this. He's calling out a people to himself to be the people of God. You see this really from Genesis. You see it, and it traces all the way through into the New Testament, into what we call church now. We are the called out ones who are living then in an alternative fashion. And what I proposed last week, and I want to look deeper and drill deeper into the next 3 weeks, is how do we do this? How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, as Psalm 137 questions? How do we be that called out ones in a world that is trying to shape us and form us into its own image? So I want to read a quote here by a guy named Leslie Newbegin. And he wrote this in 1987, and he's a missiologist, and he wrote an article called "Can the West Be Converted?" And in it, he makes this observation. He says, what we have is a pagan society. Now, don't think of that pejoratively. That's turned into kind of a mean word to call somebody a pagan. That's not the way he's using it here. He simply just means one who doesn't have a belief in God, right? So he says, what we have is a pagan society whose public life is ruled by beliefs which are false. And because it is not a pre-Christian paganism, but a paganism born out of the rejection of Christianity, it is far tougher and more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganisms with which foreign missionaries have been in contact during the past 200 years. Here, without possibility of question, is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. I think what's interesting is Newbegin makes the observation that what's different about our moment than moments in the past is that it is in a post-Christian world, we are the culture is reacting against a version of Christianity which has been presented to them, which is different to a pre-Christian world where there's no baggage that's brought around some of these topics like sin and Jesus and God and the divine, all those sorts of things. So instead, the world we live in is actually pushing against a picture of faith that they have seen. And I see this all the time when I talk with my non-Christian friends. I am constantly trying to communicate to them as they share experiences about how they've been hurt by the church or this vision of God just doesn't seem to match up. Like, more often than not, I have to tell them, listen, I don't believe in that God either. And I have to do the work of kind of detangling the God of the scriptures from the God that they have been presented. And it's because, again, they're reacting against that. So that changes the way in which we operate as the ecclesia. I think in a lot of ways what I find is Jesus is actually far more popular than we realize when we're able to get all the baggage that's been placed on him. And I think that's no coincidence because that's how God has wired us for himself. And so once we're able to kind of get ourselves out of the way, get all the junk that's been placed on God, been placed on Jesus, we get to this core that recognizes, gosh, they also have that longing for God in the same way that you and I do. It's just buried beneath a few more things. So what then are the unique challenges that present themselves in a post-Christian world that New Begin addresses? I think there's three, and we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about each one in turn. But really quickly, the one we're going to talk about this morning is that I believe a post-Christian world offers incoherent stories of hope. We're going to talk about that, that the stories, the very visions of hope that the world offers to us are actually incoherent. They don't actually work if you play the logic all the way through, which then we offer a coherent story of hope. The next challenge is formation in a digital age. I think this is so important. If you know me well, you know I have such a love-hate relationship with my iPhone. I love it and I absolutely hate it because I think it is one of the biggest obstacles to following Jesus. And it's morally neutral. Like, there's nothing inherently wrong about it, but yet it gets in the way of our following Jesus. So we're going to talk about that next week. And then thirdly, cultural polarization. We live in a time of just increasing hostility. And how do we then, as the church who makes exclusive claims like Jesus is Lord, which means that other truths are not, in fact, ultimate truth, how do we exist in a world like that? Where we want to just put people in these big, crude buckets and make generalized statements about them. It poses difficult challenges. By the way, these three I pulled from Tim Keller. He has this great little tiny book, like 60 pages, called Can the West Be Saved Again? Playing off of New Begin's quote there. It's a great little like 60-page book, and he identifies these three as well. But first, today on the docket, I want to talk about these incoherent stories of hope. And to understand what I mean by that, it's what Brandon called idolatry, which is the same thing that I'm pushing into as well. It's what another author has called our trust structures, which I think is a really good language. It's like the ways we've built our identity on certain things that give us meaning, right? And what this really gets down to is that all of us as humans, by the nature of who we live from a vision of the good life. Okay, that's what it means to be human, Christian or not. We live with some sort of vision out in the distance of what the good life is, and then that life, in turn, will come back to us and actually shape the way we live and exist. That vision of the good life, it gives us meaning, it gives us purpose, it gives us identity, and when we don't root that or build that off of the identity we have as the Imago Dei, the image of God, what we find is that's actually hollow and it begins to erode us. And so this vision of the good life is what we then have to continue to wrestle with and say, where are we in that? Because what happens with the vision of the good life is you have a picture of what it means to be good, successful, whatever adjective we want to use there, and then we recognize the gap between where we are and where that is. So once we have that vision constructed, we then recognize my life doesn't line up with that. And so that vision of the good life will then force us to try to close the gap between who we are and who we desire to be. I think this is Jesus, by the way, in John 10:10, where he says, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. He's saying the stories you've believed, the stories of hope that the world tells you is how to construct your life, he says they're actually insufficient. He says, I've come to bring life. And the most confounding thing about Jesus is it never looks like we want it to. Because for Jesus, it resulted in his death. And he would say things like, to live, you actually have to die to yourself. If you want the good life, it's actually not about being first, it's about being last and a servant of all. He says, that's actually the way the world works. He says, that is life and life to the fullest. But we have so many of these stories of hope, these trust structures built into us, that it's hard to detangle, to disembed ourselves from those stories, to then find ourselves in the story of Jesus. I mean, that's discipleship. Discipleship is rooting out those ways of the world to find ourselves in the way of Jesus that actually offers life and hope. So this is the problem that we have. But I know this is kind of, it might be hard to grapple with. And so against my better judgment, I allowed the teaching team to convince me to bring a picture of me from middle school to illustrate this. So here is Kevin. Oh, man. I'm glad you're applauding because I was not all week. I texted my mom. I said, Mom, do you have any pictures from middle school? And she sent me like way too many. I said, Mom, you had way too much fun with this. But here's little middle school Kevin. And Kevin was definitely living from a picture of the good life. I don't know which one. It wasn't a very good one. It was one that had a lot of grease in his hair. This killer Hawaiian shirt that I thought was just awesome. There was another one, by the way, where I'd actually bleached the tips of my hair. You remember when that was cool for like half a second? Yeah, I don't either. But I tried it. But here's the thing. So I had this vision of the good life. For me, it was fitting in with the cool kids. It was I wanted to be popular. I wanted to have a lot of friends. And apparently, my middle school, they all dressed like this, or at least this was my attempt to, right? But notice that the progression that happens here is I have this vision of what it is. I want to be with the cool kids. And so then I have to go on a journey. I recognize the gap between where I was and where I was supposed to be, which I don't think I'd arrived, by the way, in this picture. But I'd recognize that gap. And then in an effort, because that is my hope, is to be popular, it in turn changed the way I dressed. It caused me to put like 3 more gallons of hair gel in my hair to then believe that I could close the gap between who I am and who I wanted to be. And so this vision of the good life would shape my daily interactions. And again, this is kind of a silly, flat kind of, you know, example. I think when we get to these ideas of stories of hope, they're very complex. They're multi-layered. But I think when you dig down deep enough, it's the reason in a lot of ways that you dress the way you do, that you associate with the people you associate with, you read the books you read, you don't read the books you don't read, all of that, is because there's a vision of the good life that you are trying to embody. And for the Christian, it's about how do we find that story in Jesus and let that be the organizing principle of our life, the thing that animates all of our living. So this incoherent story, because again, here's the problem, is that the world offers versions of hope that tell an incoherent story. They don't take into account our own brokenness and our fragility in the world. They don't associate, for these three stories, I'm going to detail three quickly here, is that they present an image in which the problem is outside of the individual. And so because they present the problem as outside the individual, they believe the solution also lies there. And so here's three stories I think the world is constantly telling us. It's just three. These aren't all of them. These are just, for me, the three I see most prominent today. And the first story, the first incoherent story of hope is that of expressive individualism. Okay, now this phrase, expressive individualism, is from an author named Bob Bella. And what he talks about is that the individualism, that core identity, is the place in which we all have a source of feelings, emotions, and intuitions about how the world should operate. And then we live from, to be an expressive individual means you have to obey those sorts of longings and intuitions. All meaning, purpose, and source of truth is within the individual. Which means I then dictate the way I operate in the world. Now, the problem with this is we live in a plural society, which means your version, your individualism, is different than mine, which is different than theirs. And so what happens, the fallout of this, is actually the inability to even dialogue because we have no objective understanding of the way the world works. Because if you know how the world works and you know how the world works, and those two conflict, we can't do anything about it. Not to mention just the sheer like exhaustion that this brings. I mean, if the whole source of identity and purpose and meaning is built on me, man, that is difficult. That's a heavy weight to bear. And what this misses, the incoherence of expressive individualism, is it forgets that we are sinful, that we are broken from the inside. That our hearts are actually quite fickle. Sometimes they're true, sometimes they're in the right space, but other times they're deceitful and they lie to us. They sway us towards things that aren't in fact truth. I think maybe a good example of the way this plays out is, listen to this quote from Supreme Justice Anthony Kennedy. He said this, he says, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." I had a hard enough time getting dressed this morning, and now the meaning of the universe is dependent on me. Like, how exhausting. I think this is one of the reasons we see this heightened level of nihilism, right, where everything seems meaningless, is because when I have to create meaning out of absolutely everything, I quickly realize I'm not as good as I think I am. And if this is it, then something is utterly broken. And so we build a trust structure on success, on achievement, on career, on our salary, on our influence. Whatever it is, we build these trust structures up based on how we perceive the world, and that will ultimately fail because, again, our hearts are broken. They're disattuned to the ways of God. And we need healing, not from within, but actually from God, who will come from the outside. And there's a difference here, I think, and we run into it quickly, between the way the world defines freedom and the way that the Bible defines freedom. For the world, freedom is freedom from restraints, freedom from constraints. Nothing should impose itself on me because I'm the ultimate source of truth and meaning. Biblically, freedom is not freedom from, it's actually freedom to. It's the freedom to say no to my desires. It's my freedom to be able to say that desire and impulse I have is actually wrong and will lead me astray. So the freedom I have biblically in the gospel is that I don't have to obey that. But if the individual is the be-all, end-all, you have to obey your freedoms because that's where meaning and truth comes from. And so it's anything that then constrains that, like the Bible, like Jesus, like anything that wants to say this is actually the direction of the good life becomes an oppressive thing. Because I'm the source of that. If I'm honest, this is the story of hope that I find myself most often believing and drifting into. Because I want to build it on my own abilities, my own success. I feel like I'm a hard worker. I feel like I can accomplish a lot. And so I slowly, and this happens subconsciously more than it does consciously, I build myself up to where I seek the approval of others to say, aren't I doing a great job living? Aren't I doing a great job? Yada, yada, yada. And I build my life around the approval of others, and that begins to distort who I am. Because I'm flawed, I am not as good as I think I am, and that will eventually show. So the first incoherent story of hope, expressive individuals, and the second one, we'll go quicker through these next two, probably because that was the one I wrestled with, that's why I got so passionate about it. But the second one is the hope of consumerism. John Rockefeller was asked once at the height of his success, you know, John, how much money is enough? And the story goes that he thought about it for a second. He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I heard another quote this week. It says, how much is enough when I have more than you? Right? Consumerism saturates our world. We have this ability to assume that we can just buy something that'll soothe the ache. That gap that we have between who we want to be and who we are can just be fixed by buying more things. And so we fill it with stuff. We fill it with toys and gadgets and all of that, assuming that that will then allow us to arrive. I mean, entire industries are built off this, that play off our discontent, that feed into our discontent, to cause us to desire more and more things. And here's the truth. I mean, idols, which is, again, what these are, always overpromise and underdeliver. They always promise you a picture of the good life. And they always underdeliver in providing this. I think this incoherence, again, is it looks at the world solely through material means. And that if you can just materially acquire enough that will heal you, the problem with this story is that we're both spiritual and material. We are more than just the things we consume. We have aches and longings that are within us. And so to solve a problem that is beyond just the material with only material means will just never do, which is why we needed Jesus, who is both 100% God and 100% man. And that he then comes and embodies and engenders this new way of living. I think this can be put simply, maybe through the wise, it might be a stretch, words of Notorious B.I.G., more money, more problems. Or maybe better, very much better, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, everything, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless when he had acquired everything. The third story, the third incoherent story of hope is that of politics. I think we see this so much more now. I think as secularism has rise, as the church has kind of dropped in influence, that God-shaped hole that we all have in us, that longing for the divine, has been filled by the political space. And you see this with this sort of zealotry that's risen higher than it has in my lifetime. And we see people running to a particular party or a particular figure to say they're the ones who will then create the world and the conditions in which I can thrive and succeed. This happens on the right and the left, and they both play into it. And so often we get swayed by this. See, the problem is, again, it's the same problem that happens with consumerism. Is the politics, which is meant to be a penultimate solution, something that is a temporary way in which we order our shared life together, is used to solve ultimate problems. We run up to the limits of politics when we look to the political to solve the internal problems of anger, lust, and greed. It cannot solve and transform the individual. Now, hear me right. It can change the conditions, which are important at times to change. This is good work to be involved in. But we've gone past that and placed identity, purpose, and meaning in them. I would argue that it has become religious in the way we approach the political. This story of hope is, again, incoherent because it doesn't offer the full picture. It doesn't have an ability to transform us internally. In church, I see so often the way inside the church and outside the church, we run to parties, figures, whatever it is, to fill that need and that purpose. And I'm telling you, it will leave us high and dry every time because it cannot, in fact, do what it promises to do because idols always overpromise and underdeliver. I'm reminded of Augustine's quote when thinking about all of these things, when he says this, he says, "For wherever the human soul turns itself, other than to you, it is fixed in sorrows, even if it is fixed upon beautiful things." Even if it is fixed on beautiful things, there are good, morally neutral things that will lie to you, that will pull your heart away from God and never satisfy the way that Jesus has promised. And church, we have to find a way as the called out ones to resist these stories. If we are going to be a transformed people, transforming the peninsula, we have to be able to name and to recognize these false stories of truth. And it doesn't make us better than the world. It shouldn't well up into arrogance and pride. It should simply be, hey, we've found that these leave us empty. Jesus is often ruthlessly pragmatic, where he says the road that leads to life, it's narrow. The road that leads to destruction, it's wide. It's easy to find that. And he doesn't wave his fist at people. He just says, there's your options. There's this way to live or there's this way to live. You can live in consumerism or you can live in self-denial. You can live seeking hope in the political, or you can say that that's going to leave me high and dry. He says, these are the avenues, the structures of hope that are out there on offer. Church, I want to suggest that Jesus knew a thing or two, and that his story is the one that we need to find ourselves in. So how do we then get out of these? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the story of hope that we have. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, as you're turning there, I want to set the stage a little bit. It's this beautifully complex work of literature. It's very dense, very hard to follow, but kind of in really broad strokes. The first half of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, are more or less detailing the judgment of God that had been placed on the people of Israel as they had been swayed to follow other gods. So Israel had constantly failed and they'd constantly gone away from their commitments to God. And so the first 39 chapters are all just God detailing the judgment that's on them because of that. Then when you get to the second half, or we'll be in, of Isaiah, it's all about the hope that God has. That God is essentially not done with them. That there was a promised one who would come, pointing to Jesus in the New Testament, saying, someone will come that will help heal this people, will heal this group, this ecclesia, and will then create in you that healing and freedom, that salvation that's offered to you. And so we find ourselves then again here in chapter 43 in the hope side of things where God is telling the people, listen, I know you failed, but I'm not done with you. And so let's look at chapter 43, we'll start in verse 14. It says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. See, the first thing about our hope that you'll notice from this verse is that our hope is in God. It is not within the self. It is not in my ability to achieve. It's not in my ability to purchase. It's not in my ability to elect the right person. It's beyond that. Our hope, because the problem is within us, we need something beyond us to fix us. And so the very first line, right, says, this is what the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Right? You're redeeming. He says that this people that are longing for a savior, that need that, he says, your hope is in God. It's beyond you. And then he mentions the exile, right? He mentions the Babylonians. He says, for your sake, I'll send the Babylonians, bring them down as fugitives in the ships in which they took pride. He's essentially saying, I understand your circumstance. I understand where you are. And he says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your king. Right? I think of the psalmist when he says, you know, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Right? God recognizes our own futility. He doesn't leave us and abandon us on our own, but rather he moves towards us out of love, out of care. He says, it's as if he can see us chasing after these things that will in fact let us down. He says, let me help you in this. He says, I am your redeemer. I am not finished with you. You see, then when we have a source of hope beyond ourselves, we then have the ability to judge right from wrong. To be able to judge the good life versus, you know, parodies of the good life. Because if there's only subjective truth, meaning only the truth that you or I believe is true, we have no barometer in which we can say this is right and this is wrong. And God says, listen, I am your God. Our hope is in beyond us, that God has in fact laid out a way in which the good life can be achieved. And again, it looks radically different than the visions that we normally have. He says, this is then, I am the Lord, I am your redeemer. I am the Lord, which is an exclusive command that, again, as I mentioned last week, means other lords are not, in fact, Lord. They can be. We can make them lords. We can make them the organizing principle of our life. But what God is offering is something. He says, this will lead you astray. Let me dismantle, let me pull back the curtain on these lies and show you the truth of what life is actually like. Let's read on in verse 16. It says, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. This is like glaring lights, think Exodus. Right? This is, I spread the waters, I drew you out. All those people who were chasing after you, the Egyptians were trying to pull you back into slavery. God says, listen, I am the one who drew you out of that. I created a way for you in the sea. He says, when you came up to the Red Sea, when you were stuck, when you had no way to get out, God showed up, parts the sea, and allows you to escape. And then when your enemy chased after you, he says, I let the waters crash down. It's a overt reference to Exodus so that we can look back and remember that God has been faithful. Remember what he has done for us. He says, this is what the Lord says. This is who the Lord is that we worship. And then notice in verse 18, he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. That's a parallel to earlier when he said, I had made a way in the sea. He says, I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. He's saying there's a new type of exodus that I will do. As he sees his people enslaved to sin, enslaved to these incoherent false stories of hope, he says, I'm doing a new thing. A new exodus is here. I will, in fact, make a way in the wilderness. Verse 20, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, my ecclesia, my called out ones, that they may proclaim my praise. He says, I'm forming a people. I'm bringing water. I'm parching their thirst. I'm bringing the thing their heart is longing for. I'm offering it to them. I'm working in their story to bring that about. He says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past, but resonate with the new thing. So the first thing, our hope is in God. The second, our hope recognizes our brokenness. Again, this is something that the incoherent stories try to do, but they mislocate the brokenness. They locate it in the fact that you don't have the newest iPhone or the newest whatever. Right? But our hope recognizes the deeper brokenness. Look down at verse 22. It says, yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. He says, you've chased after all these other things. You haven't actually atoned for your sins. You haven't brought these sacrifices that were, again, Old Testament needs. He says, you haven't brought those things. And he says, because of that, because you haven't dug deep to the real root, you've burdened me and wearied me with your sins. He says, that brokenness that's deep inside you, the idolatry, the trust structure you've built on something else, he says, that's buried in you, you have to at some point bring that to the surface and bring it to me. He says, that the recognition of our deep brokenness, that our hearts are again fickle, often deceitful, leading us away from the things of God. He says, until you bring that stuff out before me, he says, you're going to continue to chase after these things. I think just like the Israelites, our response is often the same. It's either apathy or it's complaint. Think again of the Israelites after they were pulled out of Egypt. What do they often whine about? Take us back. It was better when we were in slavery. Because here's the truth. There is, in fact, some manner in which these incoherent stories offer something new. I would say they eventually run out of their novelty. I think the hardest part, I think when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, is because the more means we have, the more ability we have to suppress that. We can continue to buy things. We can continue to achieve. We can continue to be successful. And the longer we play the game, the more it suppresses the deeper longing for God. And just like Israel, we respond with complaint or with apathy. And we eventually say, no, the internal work to bring out all that's broken within me is too hard, it's too difficult, it's too challenging. And I'd rather just do that. So we mask it. So I perform and I seek the approval of others instead of doing the work to say, actually, the meaning that Kevin needs to find is actually in Jesus and what he thinks of me. And whatever that is for you, I think we get good at playing these sorts of games and finding a way to complain or respond in apathy. It's what Augustine would call disordered loves, right? He says, you have all of these loves, but they're disordered. God should be prominent. And when we place a different love on top of God, it leads us astray. So our hope is in God. Our hope recognizes our brokenness. Third, our hope forgives and restores. And here's where the hope really begins to kind of hum. Look at verses 25 through 28. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. See, that's the hope, is when we bring up all of this brokenness, we aren't doing it futilely. We recognize that God is the one who can actually deal with that sin. That through Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, and the birth of a new creation right here on earth, we can in fact live differently because God will deal with our sins. The other stories of hope, they simply move around and suppress the actual problem. They never deal with it. Right? They never deal with your longing for more. Desires, we have infinite desires. And what the story of consumerism will do, will just say, let's just feed a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. What Jesus is saying is, what if actually we could tame those and aim them properly towards me, who is also infinite, who can then satisfy? Again, Solomon, I've placed eternity in your hearts, and it can only then be filled by the things of God. And so it is God then who blots out our transgressions. It is God who then forgives our sins and remembers them no more. He goes on, he says, review the past for me, saying, look back, let us argue the matter together, state the case for your innocence. He says, do you really think you've solved this? I am the one who's dealt with it. He says, state the case for your innocence. He says, your first father sinned, those I sent to you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple and I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. He says, the reason you're in exile, the reason I've sent you away is because you've tried to deal with it on your own. And so I had to do the hard love of breaking down the structures of sin and idolatry that you've placed. He says, I've consigned them all to destruction, which is why Israel here is in Babylon. It's why we are often broken, because God is trying to build us up. He says, that's the way in which we find hope and meaning. So our hope is in God. Our hope recognizes brokenness. Our hope forgives and restores. Then lastly, our hope is cosmic. And what I mean by this is the sin is so pervasive in us that it actually bleeds out into the things around us. It is both deeply individual, but it is also structural. It has built itself into the very things of the world that also need to be remade. We look at systems of brokenness. We look at that sin that has passed down generation to generation. We see the way in which sin has pervaded absolutely everything in the world. And we need something that will heal all of it, a sort of cosmic healing. So flip over to Isaiah 65. And I wish we had more time to do this, but we don't. But in Isaiah 65, this is the passage, this beautiful poem that you actually see mirrored, some of it, in Revelation 22 or 21. We see it at the end of the story. And it's the hope, the new thing that God talked about in Isaiah 43. This is the new thing that he's talking about. And so when we get to Isaiah 65, and we're going to start in verse 17, you see the hope that is so paramount. It's the core of what the prophet is preaching about to his people. And this is what it is in verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now, two really important words here, the word create and the word new. The word create has much more of the connotation of fashioning, of taking what's there and reshaping it, reworking it to bring about something. The word new is the Hebrew word hadash, and that actually means renew, rebuild, restore. Right, which is where our English kind of breaks down a little bit, because what God is getting at isn't that this world is going to burn up and blow up and then be gone and we'll whisk ourselves away to some other planet somewhere else. But the hope is actually that God will renew and restore this very place. It is Revelation 21 when it says that I looked to heaven, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. It's Jesus saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Says the hope is that as God is renewing and restoring this earth through Jesus and his resurrection, who Paul says is the first fruits of new creation, meaning when we see the resurrected Jesus, we see the beginning of this new world that's happening right here. And as we then follow Jesus, as we mature in the way of Jesus and be discipled by him, we are actually aligning our life with the kingdom of God who's here so that we can live into that reality right now. That's the work of discipleship. It's not rearranging chairs on the Titanic before it sinks. It's not. It's finding our life in the eternity, the eternal kind of life now. One of the only times that I can think of right now that Jesus references eternal life, he says that eternal life is this, that you would know my Father. Eternity is knowing God, and that knowing is this deep, rich, intimate knowing. See, our hope is that all of this one day will be healed. And that God is in fact doing that. He's creating this new heaven and this new earth right here, right now. And we then live into that story. As the called out ones, we don't look at other solutions. We find this story of hope coherent. It recognizes our brokenness. It deals with our brokenness. And it brings about something entirely new that is beyond ourselves. And so this hope is, Paul would call it the reconciliation of all things. He would call it, it's one day everything coming back to the way it should be. I think if I could summarize all of it, it would be this. It's that we exist as an alternative community of God that is animated by a different story of hope. A different story of hope. And we then go and we communicate this story, showing the ways that we've been caught up in other stories and then telling this good story of hope to the world around us. Because we ache and we hurt for a world that finds itself breaking down in other stories. We bring this story of hope. So how do we do this? And in this last minute or so, how do we move and disembed ourselves from those stories to this story? And this is, again, the work of discipleship. But I think one of the first steps, if I could leave you with just something very practical, I think as Paul says in Romans 12, we need to renew our minds. I think we need to renew our minds for what hope is. And so for me, one of the ways I try to guard against those other stories is every morning, or at least most mornings, sometimes I don't do great at it, but I wake up, and before I turn my phone on, before I get caught up in the world that's broadcasting stories of hope, I work through this sort of liturgy that I have where I spend time in prayer, I spend time in scripture, I spend time in silence, And I try to just present myself to God and say, God, how can you lead me? Fill and renew my mind. Because I recognize the ways that my mind can be swayed. So I wonder if this week, what it could look like for you is, what if you just took 15 minutes every morning? And what if for the first 5 minutes, you just sat before the Holy Spirit and said, Holy Spirit, where have I built structures of trust that aren't on you? What stories of hope am I believing? And just sit there. Nothing may happen. You may just end up sitting quietly, but that's not bad either. But I have a feeling the Holy Spirit might highlight some things and say, yeah, here's some things where you're putting your hope in your identity. And then what if you spent the next 10 minutes, and what if it was just reading Isaiah 43, or as we're about to in a second, Isaiah 65, and you filled your imagination with a new hope? I think that could be a pretty good way to start, to just say, maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something more. So what I want to do as we close is I just want to read this text in Isaiah 65, because it goes on. It's this beautiful poem of what new creation is like. And I just want to spend a moment in prayer, and so I invite you to do just that. Maybe it's close your Bibles or your notebooks or whatever's in front of you. I just want to invite you into prayer, and then I'm going to read this text, and then we're going to spend a few moments just singing about this and reflecting with God, communing with God. And maybe for you it is, you need to wrestle with what are those stories of hope that you're believing. So let's do that. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we recognize, God, the ways that we're prone to wander, as the hymn says. Lord, we're so prone to seek out other hopes. And so, Lord, I pray that today, maybe this morning, is an opportunity to just renew our minds in the hope that you have and the story of hope you're telling. So as I read this text to you all, I just hope again that you could find yourself caught up in this story. Let this poem of what new creation will be like fill your heart and imagination for what could be when we find ourselves in Jesus. It says this: "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord."